We find ourselves in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Now, from this point forward, we are going to be looking at the details of the gospel. And starting here through chapter 3 and verse 20, he is going to be dealing with the problem that man has, which brings condemnation and wrath. And so tonight we're going to be talking about the wrath of God. Let me read verse 18 and we will pray. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Let's pray. Father, as we come this evening, we thank you once again for a good week, opportunity to visit with family and to fellowship and enjoy one another's company. We do recognize, Lord, that you are the one that started families, and even with sin mixing that whole thing up in a lot of people's minds, we recognize that you have blessed us all so much in so many ways. So as we consider our topic this evening, we recognize that there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. But wrath is a real subject that has to be dealt with because the wrath of God does come upon those who reject the Savior that you have provided. So as we consider these things, I would ask, Father, that you would enlighten our eyes, open our hearts and our minds to truth, knowing that many people within the evangelical community do not hold to a wrathful God. They just hold to a loving God. So if any of us are part of that group, Lord, that you might correct our thinking as we go through the Word of God together. Thank you again for this opportunity. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So, the wrath of God. The word wrath, this is the idea of a wrathful God. It goes against the wishful thinking of the fallen nature. And it is a stumbling block for a lot of Christians. It is amazing how many times over the years we've had people come in and ask for prayer for an unsaved loved one. And then something happens and that unsaved loved one has gone on into eternity. Now, as far as we know, because of the prayer requests that have been requested, this person has gone off into eternity without knowing God. And they will tell you that, well, they're in a better place. You know, they've gone on to heaven. Kind of like, did something happen that you didn't fill us in on? What do you mean? Well, you asked us to pray for their salvation for how many years, and we never got a report. Did they get saved? Well, you know, maybe not the way we think, but I think they're okay with God. Whoa. Kind of like, I hope that's true. I do. But unfortunately, when people have to deal with the death of a loved one, very often they kind of forget what the Bible says. When we consider our neighbors are, they're nice people. I mean, they watch out for our house when we're on vacation. We watch out for them. Our neighbor across the street recently had some kind of a respiratory situation. He did not have COVID. I know that's the only thing you're allowed to get, but he didn't have it. And he went a couple weeks without mowing his lawn. And let me tell you, being a retired guy, every week on Friday, he's out there doing the ditches with a push mower and gets out there on his tractor and just chugs along. And it's just the way it is. And all of a sudden, there's no lawn mowing for 2 weeks. And so I had to mow Al's, and I just went and did the majority of his lawn. I wasn't maybe as careful as he would have been, but I took care of it. And he's a nice guy. To my knowledge, he's lost as the day is long. And there's going to come a day when, though we've talked about it, there's going to come a day when he is going to pass from this earth. And if he doesn't come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior, he is going to suffer the wrath of God. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. Okay? So let's consider our subject number two under letter A. For Paul, fear of the wrath of God is the first motivational factor when offering salvation to evil men. And I know for some of y'all, my neighbors aren't evil. Well, over the next couple of chapters, we're going to see what God says about man in his fallen estate. Letter A, he wanted them to understand that they were under God's wrath and was offering a way of escape. The word for wrath there is orge. It means desire as reaching forth or excitement of the mind. Violent passion. How do you say that next word? Ire? Pastor, you're good at these words. Ire? Okay, that sounds good to me. Justifiable abhorrence, punishment, anger, indignation, vengeance, wrath. It refers to settled, determined indignation. When the kids are being raised, very often the mother will say, wait until your dad gets home. Dad's worked all day long, and he comes home, and mom just kind of unloads on him, and he just sits there and starts breathing heavy. And now I have to go and deal with this. I don't want to deal with this, but I have to go and deal with this. And there's this determined indignation that these kids will never do this wrong again because I don't want to come home to this again. It's that kind of an idea there. Unfortunately, in those kids' cases, they just get the whooping and everything's good the next day. When we're talking about God's settled indignation, it is not going to be that way. Notice number two, it is not like thumos, which means passion, as if breathing hard, fierceness, indignation, wrath, which refers to momentary, emotional, often uncontrolled anger to which we are prone. Anybody know someone with a short fuse? That's the idea of thumos here, okay? You get hot, you blow up, and then you calm down and move on. That's not the word for God's wrath. That's the word for our anger, that kind of a thing. Number three, God's divine attributes are perfectly balanced. In Psalm 45:7, it says, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Notice, he loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. Hebrews 1:9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And of course, in Hebrews, who are they talking about? They're quoting Psalm 45. Who are they talking about? Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? That is the Son of God that came to live, die, rise again, etc. So God's divine attributes are perfectly balanced. Number four, Scripture emphasizes God's wrath. In the Old Testament, Psalm 2:5, it says, then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Psalm 2, verse 12 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Isn't that interesting? We just read two verses, one from the old, one from the new, that's talking about God's loving righteousness and hating lawlessness, and Jesus Christ is in the mix. And here, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Psalm 76, 6 and 7 says, at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a dead sleep. You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? Psalm 78, 49 to 51. He cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble. By sending angels of destruction among them, he made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham. Psalm 90, verse 79. For we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. And if Psalms isn't enough, how about Isaiah 9:19? Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother. Jeremiah 7:20. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it'll be burned and not be quenched. Ezekiel 7:19. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. Now, the first response of people that don't like the idea that Old Testament God is a God of wrath and the New Testament, he's a God of grace and of love. The first thing we have to remember is God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if the Old Testament presents a situation in which God is going to pour out his wrath, when we come to the New Testament, God does not change. So there's still a situation in which God is going to pour out his wrath. Let's consider John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. There's that God of grace. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And the idea is already. My neighbor doesn't have to worry about someday being condemned. He's under the wrath of God already. Okay? How about Romans 9:22? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with such long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, I recognize that Romans 9 is one of those passages where people like to move it around and soften it and make it say stuff that maybe it doesn't say, and we'll talk about that when we get there. But notice we still see not only are there vessels of wrath, but God is withholding his wrath until a certain day when he is going to pour it out on them. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. So we see in the New Testament, and I've got Colossians 3:5-6, 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8, even more verses that speak of the wrath of God. And if those weren't sufficient, Pastor, I appreciated what you had to say this morning about the book of Revelation, not necessarily being chronological, but this VCR and that VCR. Good way of putting it, because there's a couple of parentheses in there where everything happening on earth kind of pause, and then we're going to tell you what's going on in heaven. But look at the book of Revelation. I don't know how you can read the book of Revelation and, first of all, think that it only happens in the nation of Israel, okay? Some of our amillennialist friends and preterist friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, but they think that the book of Revelation is historical. It all happened in 70 AD. Read the book, okay? This is God pouring out his wrath on the world. And I know they like to say the word world there means the land. The problem is the third of the seas, oceans, not Dead Sea and Sea of Galilee. Because if a third of the Sea of Galilee, the fish all died and the ships all sank and a few people died, this is a dead whoopee. Okay, this is a whoopee. This is a dead one. So what? Would anybody even notice? Yeah, a few families. That's about it. But if a third of the seas turns to blood and a third of the fish die and a third of the ships and the people that are, yeah, I think that's going to be one of those things people are going to notice. Okay. And this happens a couple of times in the book of Revelation where a quarter of the population, a third of the population die in one fell swoop. And that's only 2 out of 19 judgments. So if you need convincing that God is a wrathful God, go and enjoy the book of Revelation, understanding that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, whew, you don't got to worry about it, okay? But he is definitely balanced in his approach, but he is going to pour out wrath. Number five, examples of God's poured out wrath. Noah's flood. Noah's flood. How many people lived? Eight. How many people were living? They estimate probably somewhere around 7 billion. How many people are alive today? 7.8 billion. And I know there's conspiracies as to some people trying to lower that, but God's going to take care of that. They don't need to worry about it, okay? How about the Tower of Babel? Genesis 11, 1-9, God pours out his wrath. Now, in that particular case, he doesn't necessarily kill everybody, but he gets them to do what he told them to do in the first place. Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah are really kind of interesting because this is the first invasion of Satan's kingdom into the land that God had promised Abraham. Never thought about it that way before. But Sodom and Gomorrah are down here on the southeast corner of the Dead Sea. There's actually five little cities there, and four of them were destroyed. And they were all involved in all kinds of sodomy and all that kind of stuff, idolatry and sexual immorality. And God comes down, he checks it out. He's not just, well, I heard through the grapevine. No, no. He actually sends a couple angels down, and they are almost accosted. And they tell Lot, hey, out of town. This whole place is going up. Well, you know, we can't go to the mountains. It's too far. Let us go to the little town in the middle of these five. It's only a little town. Okay, fine. Just get, would you? And on their way out, the fire and brimstone comes down, destroys four of those cities. Lot's wife, of course, she looks back and becomes a pillar of salt. When Lot does get to the little city, Zoar, with his two daughters, everybody's kind of looking at him like, you're the reason why this happened. And they say, you know, it's not really comfortable to be here right now. Let's go to the mountains. It's kind of, whoa, are we silly or what? But so they go off to the mountains and do their thing, which is also a bad thing. But God poured out his wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed four cities, not just two. Okay. How about on Pharaoh in Egypt? Exodus 14. First, you have the death of the firstborn, the release of the people. They get over to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh shows up with his army, and God kind of holds them at bay while they're all walking across the Red Sea, and then he lets them go. They get out there in the middle of the Red Sea, and okay, God showing his wrath. How about pagan kings? Sennacherib. He besieges Hezekiah in Jerusalem. He even goes home and writes about it. I had him in a cage like a bird. And then one of his sons or someone else in his kingdom kills him. Okay. Nebuchadnezzar built a great city. He was the head of gold in that statue. And an arrogant little bugger. And you read Daniel chapter 4. God said, okay, fine. You're going to be that way? I'm going to make you like an animal for 7 years. But I'm going to keep your kingdom. And after 7 years, you're going to acknowledge me for who I am, and I'm going to give you your kingdom back. God was so gracious to Nebuchadnezzar, but he gave him some of his wrath first. Or how about Belshazzar, Daniel chapter 5. Hey, let's get out all the cups that came over from Jerusalem, and we're going to worship the gods of gold and silver and wood and stone. And a little hand shows up and writes on the wall. And it's kind of like, this night, your soul is demanded of you. Now, it didn't say it that way, but you're judged, you're found wanting. And that night, Cyrus shows up with his armies, sneaks under the wall of the city by closing off one of the rivers, and gets into the city, takes over, and that's the end of that. So, again, this was God's condemnation of Belshazzar. How about his own people? You know, we like to think that we're exempt because we're not under God's condemnation. And yet Peter says judgment starts with the house of God. But his own people, King Nadab in 1 Kings 15, 25, 26, Aaron and Miriam, what were they doing? They were complaining about Moses because he had married, I believe it was a Moabite. Okay? And God heard him. Boom, strikes Miriam with leprosy. Now, why didn't Aaron get struck with leprosy? He's the high priest. He needs to continue to serve in that position. But he was held accountable for it. And now he and Moses are praying for Miriam, and God says, hey, you know, if the slightest thing happened, she'd at least have to be out of the city for, or out of the camp for a week. So let her sit outside of the camp for a week. And then he heals her, but he does bring judgment, Numbers 12, 1 to 10. So that comes down to, that helps us understand the wrath of God. Let's talk about its quality. First of all, God's wrath is divine because it's the wrath of God. It is always and completely righteous. Now, the reason why that's important is we have a tendency to look at God and see some of the things that go on. And in our twistedness, though we're made in the image of God, in our twistedness, was it Pastor that mentioned this morning? Or was it John MacArthur? We listened to a couple of sermons on the way home. But in our twistedness, we look at it and say, God, that's not fair. Give you an example. Moses served God for 40 years with those stiff-necked, hard-headed people. And I don't know about you, but he finally goes through all that he's had to put up with and strikes that rock a second time. Now I've got to give water to you again. Okay. He wasn't given God glory. He wasn't giving them water. But he had plenty to complain about, right? And God said, yeah, you're not going to get to go into the land. But God, that's not fair. Look what he had to put up with. Yeah. Is God not fair? Yeah, we're all getting to go to heaven. He's not fair. Okay? But he does everything righteously, including that. Okay? So it is always completely righteous. Letter B, it's never displayed in a temper tantrum. Now, when we get to the book of Revelation, God hasn't... you know, he's not jumping up and down and saying, I'm going to get you guys. No, no, this has been building and building and building for thousands of years. And he has withheld his wrath. He's been good, hoping that the goodness would turn people into repentance. And they don't. And he finally says, okay, that's enough. And then he just lets it go out. So it's never displayed in a temper tantrum. It's not capricious or irrational rage. I don't know about you, but coming from a situation in my life where I was an angry young person, when that anger came out, there was nothing rational about it. It was, I am going to do what I'm going to do, and no one's going to stop me. And thankfully, I was stopped several times. But whole point being is, with God, no, he knows exactly what he's doing. He's got it all planned out, and he's already told us about it. Letter D. The only response that a holy God could have toward evil. Let me see. Do I have Habakkuk? I do. Habakkuk 1:13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Or, so that's, his only response is wrath. Letter E, God is love, and love doesn't tolerate unholiness. 1 Corinthians 13:6. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in truth. So it is divine. God's wrath also is demonstrated in Jesus' life in the twice cleansed temple. Now, understand something. A lot of people deal with Christ's anger in the temple, in the cleaning of the temple. He did it twice in John 2:14-16, Matthew 21:12-13. But I want you to understand something. When people deal with this subject, they like to say, well, Jesus had righteous anger. I totally agree from the perspective of he was angry about God not getting the worship that God should have gotten, what the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day were doing to people so that their hearts weren't prepared to worship by cheating them both in the use of the lamb for sacrifice as well as the changing of the money, things like that. But I want you to understand, if I did exactly the same thing for the perceived reasons that we've just stated, I'm not sure that my anger would be righteous like his, but at the same time, the act would still be a right thing. This is what I want you to catch. We talk about righteous anger and unrighteous anger. The Bible says, be angry and do not sin. So is there something wrong with the emotion of anger? No. It's what you do with it, okay? You start cussing someone out because they just killed a baby in a car crash. Okay, your behavior was unrighteous. The anger would have been okay. Okay, so I don't like to deal with this concept of righteous anger compared to unrighteous anger because it makes it look like all of our anger is unrighteous. No, it's the behavior that comes from it. Okay, that's where our problem comes in. We usually get angry because it's not about God getting worship. It's about I was offended somehow. You didn't give me the do what I'm due, that kind of thing. And that's where it's how we're going to behave, what goes on in our heart, that's the problem, not the fact that I got angry about something. So I know that's hard to find that balance, but I've actually had pastors in Brazil tell me, well, we've taught our people that anger is wrong. How can it be? It says be angry, but don't sin. It's the behavior that comes afterwards. So deal with that anger. Don't let the sun go down upon your anger, that kind of thing. But we see God's wrath demonstrated in Jesus' cleansing of the temple. Excuse me. Letter B, woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, I'm going to read a couple of these for you. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Doing things that prevent others from coming to the knowledge of the truth, it's something worth getting upset about. Now, how are you going to deal with it? Well, for example, when every now and again you'll hear me talk about the Catholic Church. Catholic doctrine is contrary to biblical truth. That's not saying anything about the people that are in the church or the leadership. Now, in some cases, got every reason to be upset with the leadership in the church because we're trying to keep people from knowing truth. But it is Catholic doctrine that is the problem. Now, can some Catholics be saved and still be in the Catholic Church? Sure, go into our library, look for the movie Catholicism, Crisis of Faith. And it's basically interviewing all kinds of nuns and priests that have come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Some have left the church. Personally, I would expect that's what most would do. Some have tried to stay in the church and want to see some change from within. Okay, that's between them and God. Okay, I'm not sure I could do that, but that's not, I don't have to worry about it, do I? Okay, so understand that in this particular case, woe unto you, because you don't go in yourself and you won't let others enter. How about Matthew 23:14? For you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you will receive a greater condemnation. When I look at how the welfare system works in this country, the disability stuff that goes on. Government should do what government's supposed to do, and they should really stay away from things that they shouldn't be doing. And we can use the excuse, well, the church wasn't doing their job, and therefore the government had to, and I understand. But when you give someone $733 a month to live on, that's it. Oh, you might get some food stamps, but your rent is $650. You haven't done them a favor, okay? Oh, yeah, but we have housing now. Yeah, but you don't get all the people that are getting $733 a month in that housing. In fact, you let some people in that housing that they really ought to go just go get a job. And then, of course, to understand that a lot of these people, they know how to work the system. And so they're getting their check, they're getting their housing, and they're working a little bit under the table. And personally, don't have a problem with them working under the table. But if you can work, work. If a man won't work, he shouldn't eat, the Bible says. But they've learned how to use the system. Notice, they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. And so it angered God the way they treated those people. Well, it kind of angers me to see people come in here with $3,500 electric bills. And the electric company, they're working in coordination with the state. They can't turn electricity off from this time to this time, and they can't turn it off from this time to this time, and people know how to work the system. And they get enough money to keep them on until they can't turn them off, and then the state comes along, and we'll just pay the whole thing. No! So, Matthew 23:15, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he has won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Matthew 23:16, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated to perform it. 23, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So you can see, he's told them, woe, woe, woe. And in each one of these verses, I didn't keep on reading, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, because that's in every one of these verses. Okay? But you can see, once again, Jesus demonstrates God's wrath when he pronounces the woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. So that brings us to the top of the next page, the timing of God's wrath. Well, the wrath of God is revealed. Better translation, it is being revealed constantly, if you want to get technical. The word for revealed there is apocalypto, and it means to take off the cover, to disclose, to reveal. Ways in which it is constantly being revealed. The sentence of death passed down from Adam and Eve. You know anybody that's lived longer than 100 years? Couple, okay. 115? No. 120? Now, you hear stories about people over there in the Mount Everest area. They're 160 years old. Guess what's going to happen to them? They're going to die. Everyone is going to die. That's why the wages of sin is death. Cannot mean physical death, because everyone's going to die, and if that paid the wage of sin, everyone would go to heaven. But then we have to deal with Jesus talking about a place of outer darkness where the worm should not die, the fire should not be quenched, where there be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We have to deal with Revelation 20:14-15, where death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the wages of sin. But death is part of God's sentence, part of God's wrath being revealed. The flood was God's wrath being revealed. Sodom and Gomorrah was God's wrath being revealed. The drowning of Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea. The judgment of God on Christ while on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I don't know about you, but I'm learning to appreciate the death of Christ on that cross so much more as we go along. So that's its timing. It's constantly being revealed. People are still dying. Okay? Yeah, we might not be having any more floods in the sense of worldwide, but think about what's going on in this country politically right now. Okay? I don't know about you, but it's pretty obvious that the wrath of God is being revealed. And as we go through the next few passages, we're going to see where, as a country, we have gone down the path. We're down there in verse 32 or thereabouts, okay? God gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And we'll see that as we go along. So that brings us to letter D, its source. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Though Satan is presently the prince of the power of the air of this world, heaven still rules over him. And if you're not sure of that, take a look at Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, Job chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. This is the little conversation between God and Satan. If Satan had his way, he would have done things to Job, but God had protected him. And Satan made the complaint. Well, you know, you did all this for him. It's kind of like, okay, well, you can take all that away. Well, he takes it all away. He doesn't curse God. And then he asks him about him again. God initiated this whole thing. Well, touch his body. Then he'll curse you. Touches the body. Came into the Lord, into this world naked. And I'm going to leave the same way. Blessed be the name of God. So Satan is under God's rule, even though he has authority to be the prince of the power of the air at this time. Notice number two, the definite article, the. Excuse me. The definite article, the, is God unjust who inflicts wrath? In Romans 3, 5, that's the question that's asked. Notice there is no the there. Letter B, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There's no the there. Letter C, and that's Romans 5, 9, Romans 12, 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. No the. Letter D, Romans 13, 5. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Now, in the translation, they have left the out in each one of these verses. But in the Greek, there's a the in every one of these verses. So it's talking about a particular wrath, not just any old wrath. Okay, so is God unjust who inflicts the wrath? See, a specific wrath. That kind of, and you can do the same thing with each one of those verses. Letter E there, even Jesus who delivers from, in this particular case, they have the there, the wrath of God, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Wrath is revealed in two ways. Letter A, through his moral order, a built-in moral and physical laws that govern its operation. The law of gravity applies as well as the law of judgment that comes on anyone who deviates from God's moral standard. Verse 27 says, this is Romans 1, the males in the same way also left the natural relations with females and were inflamed in their lust for one another's. Males committed shameless acts with males and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. Notice, God doesn't have to intervene and bring something upon them. It is in it, what you sow, you're going to reap. And in this particular case, through homosexuality, what did we find was this moral situation that brought forth? AIDS, HIV. Now, I know people want to talk about monkeys and all kinds of other stuff. The reality is, none of us get away with anything we do. There's always something that comes back on us because of God's moral order. Number three, when one sins, they are subject to a built-in consequence. I don't have Galatians 6:8. Shame on me. Well, that's the what you sow is what you reap. If you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. Number four, God is not intervening. He is letting the law of moral cause and effect work. Okay? Before I was saved, I did a variety of things that a lot of teenagers do. And can I tell you that the weight of the guilt was so heavy it brought about a depression that you would think the sin that I had been involved in, everybody be happy. I wasn't. And again, this is before I was saved, but that's the idea there. You get something when you do it wrong. Letter B, through his direct and personal intervention. In this particular case, we're talking about God actually intervening and doing something. Here's a variety of words and it's used, notice, hurrah, 91 times, used 91 times. It refers to becoming heated, to burning with fury. Haran, 41 times, it refers to divine anger, burning fierce wrath, as in Exodus 15:7. Katsaf, used 34 times, most referring to God, it means bitter, Deuteronomy 1:34. Hema, venom, poison, referring to jealousy, most often of God, as you'll see in 2 Kings 22:13. And then Za'am, 20 times, indignation, to foam at the mouth, and most of the 20 times are referring to God. In each of these cases, we're dealing with Old Testament words, but you can see where God directly intervened to pour out his wrath in those particular cases. And that brings us to letter E, its extent and nature. First of all, it is universal. Universal. Wow, I got an extra syllable in there. It is universal because all have sinned. It's against all because all have sinned, Romans 3:23. But in this particular case, it's against ungodliness. The word there is asebeia, impiety, wickedness, ungodliness. Jude 14 and 15. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Years ago we did, and some of you probably have also done it in other studies, but we did the book Respectable Sins. And when he got to the chapter on ungodliness, his definition was basically living life without God in the thought process. See, if I don't take into account that there is a God and that I'm accountable to him, what might I do? And the reality is anything you want, anything you want. So ungodliness has more to do with how you think with God, without God in the thinking, okay? One of the reasons why we encourage you to be reading your Bible, I appreciate that we've been in the Psalms, five Psalms a day. Why? Because it is the Spirit of God who uses the Word of God to transform us and make us more like Jesus. But it starts in the thinking. And when you, again, let's go, and I'm not trying to speak of any particular politician, but when you look at politics today, there is no fear of God in their eyes. It's ungodliness. Pastor and I, every now and again, we'll talk about something and we just sit there and say, that is wicked. Okay, what they're doing in this particular thing, that it's just wickedness. And I'm not going to tell you what the topic was because someone will get their nose bent out of joint. And okay, but that's basically ungodliness. The second thing that God is wrathful toward is the unrighteousness of men. Oh, missed two parts there. Under ungodliness, letter A, it stresses a faulty relationship with God. You've heard the statement here a few times. Every problem is a theological problem. Okay? Gentleman was sharing with me last night that he and his wife, they had been married for 20-some-odd years. Kids all moved out. They're empty nesters. And what happens so often with empty nesters? What's that? No, no, the kids don't come back. So often with empty nesters, now the husband and wife are finally alone together again, and they've spent so much time dealing with kids and career and stuff like that, that they don't know each other too well. And after a while, it's kind of like, why are we even together? You know, some will notice it a little bit earlier while the kids are still there, and they'll wait until the kids leave and then get the divorce. It's kind of like, see, that's a theological problem. We're leaving God, what the covenant of marriage is, out of the thinking. We're just thinking about ourselves when we do that kind of thing. Hopefully, you've kept those relationship fires going while the kids were there. Or if you haven't, and all of a sudden you're empty nesters, well, now it's time to start working on developing that relationship again. Yeah, but I don't like her now. She's not the same girl that I married. And you're not the same guy she married, so just be quiet and get back on it, okay? That's the idea there. But he was telling me about this, and he had been confronted by a preacher at a wedding, by someone else, a friend of his, and he just ignoring all of the information to do what you're supposed to do. Get back, get things right between you and your wife. And then all of a sudden, he got shingles. Now, in his mind, that was God's way of saying, wake up! And when he determined that he was going to deal with the information that all those people had told him and start getting things right with his wife, shingles went away almost instantly. Now, I don't know, okay? I wasn't there, but this is what he's testifying. And now his wife and him, who were getting ready to be divorced, things are going better, okay? Now, are they totally okay? A couple of sinners trying to figure things out. It may take a little while, but notice it's a theological problem. They weren't including God in the situation. So that's why I say here, stresses faulty relationship with God. Letter B, men are God's enemies. According to Romans 5:9, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, that's 5:8, sorry about that. 5:9 actually says that we are enemies of God. And Ephesians 2:3 says that we're children of wrath. So ungodliness is because we have this faulty relationship with God. We're not including him in our thinking. That brings us to the unrighteousness of men. The word there is adikia, legal injustice, quality of the act, wrongfulness, character or life or act, iniquity, unjust, unrighteousness, wrong. It focuses on the results of ungodliness. It's the behavior that comes because God is not included in the thinking. Okay, what can you do if there is no God that you're accountable to? Anything you want. Well, if God's not in your thinking, if you're not thinking about someday I'm going to give an account, what are you going to do? Whatever you want. And that's the idea here. It's the behavior that comes from that. Letter B, sin first attacks God's majesty. That would be ungodliness, and then his law. Number four, every problem, I've already said it, every problem is a theological problem. That's why the answer to any problem is somehow found in the Word of God. Well, I'm having a problem with my computer. It's got a bunch of broken registries and stuff like that. Okay, talk to an IT guy. I'm having a problem with my kid. Aha. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Well, my kid he's hyperactive. God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Now, does that mean you can't use a pill? Our problem isn't whether or not you can use a pill. It's we trust the pill and don't go back and find the answer that God has for us to deal with the heart that brings about this restlessness that shows a lack of self-control. Things to think about in that. Letter F, God's wrath, its cause. The cause is the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. suppress or oppose. The word for there, for suppress there is kateko, to hold down, to hold fast, to have, to hold fast, to keep in memory, to let or to possess, to retain, etc. Being dead in sins, Ephesians 2:1, man does not seek God, Romans 3:11. He thinks the gospel is foolishness, 1 Corinthians 1:18. So they're suppressing the truth. They're trying to hold it back. They don't want to deal with the problem that they have. And that brings us to, what are they suppressing? The truth in unrighteousness. The truth has proved conclusively in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. If you consider who Christ is, what he did, how he lived, the payment that it was made for sin, you have to submit. And what are they doing? No, I don't believe any of that. No, I don't want anything to do with any of that. So they are holding back the truth. Why? Because men love darkness. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Romans 3:10 says that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. And I might be in verse 11 at that point. They have all gone out of the way. Together they have become worthless. There is nothing that an unsaved person can do that brings glory to God. In Psalm 14:1, it says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is no one who does good. And Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. I don't know about you, but I know they didn't show us a lot of the Kyle Rittenhouse trial. But if you looked, you could find things. How much of the Ghislaine Maxwell trial have you seen or heard about? Here's one of the things the judge has said. The things in this trial are too impure for people to hear them. And yet, people did them. Why? Because people are basically good and they really want to do what God wants them to do. No, because the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And unless repentance is granted to them and they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God will take care of them. No one needed to hang Jeffrey Epstein. God will take care of him for an eternity if he didn't come to know Jesus before he died. Okay? And that goes for your next door neighbor, your family member that you love dearly, but they don't know Jesus. God's wrath is already on them. Now, the reason why it's important to face that is somewhere in the rush, you may have the opportunity to share with them the gospel. Because it's only through the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's only through the gospel that they're going to be able to come to know him so that they don't have to deal with that wrath. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that at some time in the past, you have opened our eyes. I do pray that's the truth for everyone here, Lord. You've opened our eyes to our own sinfulness, our own wickedness, and though we may not have understood the depth of the depravity that was in our sinful hearts, you showed us your love demonstrated through Jesus Christ dying to pay for that sin. We do ask, Lord, that you might continue to open our eyes to your perspective of what man is really like, so that knowing the terror of the Lord, we would be about the business of persuading men. And Father, that we might see you use us to bring others to come to know you also. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.